Welcome. As you know from Matins, today is really huge. So we're going to, this week, look at a huge verse from Paul. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Some of you may remember quite a few years ago, there used to be the Evelyn Woods speed reading course. I didn't do very well in that. So I've developed the Michael Pellett slow reading course. And so we will try to slowly read our way through Romans 1:1, because it is a recapitulation of everything that Paul wants to say in Romans, and indeed I think much of what Paul wants to say in all the letters which he's written. So we'll need to look at a lot of things in order to do that. A little bit about myself in way of introduction, which is always kind of boring. I teach in the philosophy department at St. Thomas More College at the University of Saskatchewan. Again, our university is comprised of a number of colleges that come together, and I happen to be in that college. And I'm also a Lutheran pastor in what is a shared ministry in Saskatoon between a Lutheran congregation and a Presbyterian congregation. And so that's an interesting thing, too, is that that's a recent phenomenon. And so as our two communities come together as one community, because we've taken the word shared seriously, and we are doing everything together. And so we're seeing how that works out. So Romans 1:1. And as we look at Romans 1:1, first of all, if you'd like to turn to it, and I'll read it to you from the New Revised Standard Translation. And it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. 10 words. That's what we'll be looking at. Those 10 words. Now already as we start looking at the opening of this letter as compared to other letters, we see here already that Paul begins his greeting in a very different manner. So that if we look, for example, at 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and if someone would be willing to turn to that, and just read that for us, please. 1 Thessalonians 1:1.
Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace.
Okay. So right there we've got Paul and all the other names. So I'll just call that, we've got the addresser. And then it goes to what? Right to the addressees, right? And then comes the greeting. Again, let's try one more. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 1, 1-3. And again, if anybody...
Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those in every place, together with those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so again, Paul first of all mentions himself, others that are with him. He goes right to the addressees, and then he says a whole bunch of nice things about them and gives a greeting. Now, he's not doing that in Romans. Do you have any idea why he may not start that way.
He doesn't know them.
He doesn't know them. And why doesn't he know them?
He hasn't been to Rome yet.
This is the only one of the letters which we have from Paul in which he writes to a congregation that he has not founded. All the others, whether it's the Thessalonians, the Corinthians, all of the other folk, the Galatians and the churches in Galatia, Paul has been there on one of what we call his missionary journeys and has founded that congregation and is writing them basically because there's something going on there, pastoral controversies, the church is in a mess, whatever, and he's trying to provide some pastoral counseling, guidance, and help. Romans is a very different situation. He may know part of what's going on in Rome, in the Roman congregation. Indeed, it seems comprised of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and that's going to cause some tension or some difficulty. But by and large, Paul does not know this congregation. And so the way in which he approaches this congregation is going to be very different. And the way in which he approaches this congregation, as our first sentence already tells us, is that he's really going to get right into the proclamation of the gospel. And his relationship, or what that first verse does, is set for us how he understands his relationship and eventually all of our relationships to the gospel and what that proclamation of the gospel entails. And so we're starting out here in a very different and distinctive way, which already says, let's pay attention to what's going on. The second thing that we need to look at, and again, a matter of interpretation, something that we don't think of a lot, at least in terms of the way in which this text, this letter, was probably written, and at least in terms of the early manuscripts we have, if it's in English, the letter would have looked, this first clause, Romans 1:1, would have looked something like this. Would someone like to read that for us?
Paul, a slave of Messiah Jesus, called apostle, separated for the announcement of the victory of God.
Right. Okay. In other words, back then, paper or papyrus or whatever, vellum, whatever written on, precious material, and the way in which it's recorded or written down would be in all capital letters, no spaces between the letters, and so sometimes, right, that can be a little difficult, and you don't worry if you're going to get the whole word on one set because paper is precious, so you go till you run out of paper, and if you have to start the next letter there, that's okay, right? You just keep doing that. The other thing is that there is no punctuation in this. And if you look at, I think most of you have NRSVs, most of you have punctuation in there. What's the punctuation that you have in that first verse? Okay, so you have, I'll just do it here a little bit, right? Paul, comma, then what? A servant of Jesus Christ. Comma after Christ?
Mm-hmm.
All right, so. Okay, then what?
Called
to up to what? Apostle?
To be an apostle,
comma. And then for the gospel, set apart. For the gospel of God, comma, and then we go on to the next verse, which is way too much more than we could read.
Period after God.
Period after God?
No.
You have a different translation? Which translation do you have? The New English Bible put a period after God? Whoa, boy.
I have a hyphen after God.
A hyphen? Now, my old grammar teacher would have just really kind of knocked my knuckles off. Hyphen is not a punctuation mark, so that's even I'm shivering. Anything else? We've got a hyphen, a period, a comma at the end.
Nothing.
Isn't that good, right? Nothing. Okay. The other interesting thing to think about here is this comma. Because remember, originally, if you will, there would be no punctuation there. What happens if we just kind of go wild and crazy and say, I want to take the comma out of here and put it here, so that I want to talk about Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. Now we've got a question here, because the reason we like the comma here is because we think, like all the other apostles, right? All apostles are called. You're called to be an apostle. But what if Paul really thinks, no, I'm set apart to be an apostle, but really, I was called be a slave of Jesus Christ. Called to be a slave. And if you look at the grammar in Greek and all of that kind of stuff, and the parallelism there, right, you have doulos, kletos, apostolos, aphorismos, right? So that you've got this parallelism that it's kind of like Paul, a slave called, an apostle set apart. So if you're kind of poetic about stuff, you would see there's kind of a parallelism there between called slave and set apart apostle. But NRSV and most translations, except for these godless, ungrammatical. They don't even talk about it, right? But up here, right, the traditional way of translating that is you're going to put your comma here. And so you're always wanting to link called with apostle. And what I want us to think about today as we come to the end of this session is think about what it would mean if called gets linked with slave. Yes, please.
And here it says servant instead of slave, and you use slave, and to me that's such a much stronger word.
Yeah.
What? How do you compare that? Why?
The Greek word there is the word doulos. And at least in Greek, you know, having different words for things.
Yeah.
Doulos, for example, in classical Greek and everything, would usually be translated slave. The douloi are the slaves. You can have higher level stewards or servants or something that might be a little higher on the totem pole, if you will.
Yeah.
But slave is what this word means in terms of saying, I'm right down there, I'm a slave.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No choice. A servant you think of as having a choice.
Sometimes, yeah.
About a slave.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. We may think servants, or at least in our later culture and understanding, right, you might even have paid servants or something, right? Slaves don't have a pension plan.
No.
Yeah. Not even a 401k. Yes, please.
I don't want to get you off track, but I just do want to ask, what era was this translated? In what context were the commas inserted, and by whom? I mean, what snapshot of era was that done in? Do you have any feel for that?
Well, as things come along and they start copying it down, certainly by the time we get to someone like St. Jerome, who does the Vulgate, which is in the late 300s, early 400s, they start putting in punctuation.
That still wouldn't be past the slave, servant, you know, how loaded those words probably were.
Right, no, you would still have slaves back, so those words would be loaded.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Some of these same topics then must have been discussed, right? I mean, wouldn't you think?
You bet.
But not always.
The King James still has servant and has the commas in exactly the same place.
Has the commas where? A servant of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, exactly comma. The same place as what was up there. Paul, comma, Jesus Christ, comma, apostle, comma,
yeah.
God, comma.
Yeah.
So it has the same thing.
The same
thing. At least in the Gideon's Bible. No, I don't know.
Right, yeah. And again, like I said, in many sense, the whole tradition of the church has always linked, called, with a, right, the disciples were called, and of course, Paul is number 13 of the apostles, right? And so everyone says if he's going to call himself an apostle, which he does, and as we know, in a letter like 2 Corinthians, has to vigorously defend his apostleship, you would say, okay, he wants to defend his calling. And in one sense, that's true. But like I'm saying here, I think more importantly, Paul understands himself to be a called slave of Messiah Jesus, right? Christ Jesus. So, why might we want to start thinking about things in this way? And so, the first thing we'll need to do is look at the first word, Paul. Yeah, Paul. You believe that?
No.
Who is this Paul guy? Anyone?
He was Saul.
He was Saul. Okay, that's right. He was Saul. Now he's going to be Paul. So what is that? I mean, going to trust a guy who changes their name? Also known as.
Like on the wanted posters?
Persecutor of the church.
Persecutor of the church. Was he a persecutor when he was Saul or when he was Paul?
Saul.
Okay. What else do you want to say about this supposedly Paul guy?
He was transformed by a personal experience with Jesus Christ.
He was transformed. That Damascus Road encounter, whatever happened there. Luke seems to tell us more about that than Paul does himself, which is, again, kind of interesting. Anything else you want to say about Paul?
Pharisee.
Yeah. Is he still a Pharisee? Okay. As he's writing this letter, is Paul still a Pharisee? No.
Well, he changed his name. When people often change their name, you think he's giving himself a fresh start. And that he's completely erasing who he was. But now it's Paul, and he's sending out. So I guess he would call,
Some would say, no, he's no longer a Pharisee. Anybody think he's still a Pharisee?
But he still considers himself a Jew, you know. So he holds to his...
So if he's still Jewish and if he still was part of the Pharisees, yeah. Then he's still a Pharisee now?
He could be like a Pharisee plus.
A Pharisee plus! A hyper Pharisee!
Well, he was definitely a hyper Pharisee.
Ooh, that's
huge.
Very huge.
Like a Luth Baterian.
A Luth Baterian. Oh, that's very scary.
I know.
Good one.
Could hyphenate it.
Yeah. Well, all right. Well, I mean, the only way we can determine whether or not Paul is still a Pharisee or not is we have to vote. How many think Paul is a Pharisee? Raise your hands. Right, that's how we determine truth, isn't it? All right. Paul is a Pharisee. Raise your hands.
I think he's a small P.
Paul is not a Pharisee. Raise your hands. No, no, that's having no courage. You must have courage.
I know that a Pharisee, is that something you're born into, and you know, you go through all of this ritual and learning and so on and so forth?
No.
In which case, you know, it's just a sort of a title, but, or it could be, you know, kind of a, you're born into that and therefore you're a Pharisee no matter what.
No, you're not born into it. Pharisee names a particular group within Judaism that has a particular approach to the understanding of scriptures, Torah, and the life that follows from it. So you don't have to be born into it. You can, if you will, become a member of that group. Just like you could be a, what was that, a Luthbaterian. Luthbaterian.
Which beats a Presbyterian.
I guess so. Okay. We'll talk more about the Pharisee question on Wednesday, the third session. We'll be getting into it. A little bit more about this name of Paul. And of course, scholarship likes to make it just as complicated as we can. And so, it's going to ask, is the name Paul a praenomen, a cognomen, or a supernomen? There we go. And I'm sure when you woke up this morning with your hot cereal, you were thinking about that. Okay. Those are just fancy names in terms of, we'll work backwards here. The supernomen, we all have those. That's our surname. Right. So in other words, is Paul, Paulos, Paul's last name? Or cognomen is a distinguishing nickname. Right. And so it could even be something like, you're given the name Thomas, but you go by Tom. Tom would be your cognomen. Or you're given the name Thomas, and you go by Butch, right? Whatever. That's your nickname. The praenomen would be your first name in a full Roman name. And so again, scholarship, as they look into this, you know, will say yes to any of these questions, right? Is Paul Paul's first name in his full Roman name? Yes. And some scholars say that Paul's full name was Caius Julius Paulus.
Where does Saul come from?
Where does what?
Saul come from.
Where does Saul come from? They would say that Paul, when he became a Pharisee, then adopted that name. So that his that's the interesting one there. His original name was Caius Julius Paulus, but he's from a Jewish family, Hellenized Jews in Tarsus. And then when he becomes a Pharisee, or if you will, goes to Jerusalem to study for being a Pharisee and everything, then he changes his name to Saul. And when he, after his Damascus experience and everything, he reverts back to Paul.
So was his surname Saul?
No. In this case, it would be Saul would have been his nickname, or the name he took on for himself when he became a Pharisee. That's one way of reading it, right?
Where did they get the rest of those names? Where did they find them?
They look around at others in Tarsus, people that are there. There's all sorts of tax records and everything. Tarsus was a university town. University of Tarsus was there. It was a good Stoic school. Some folks conjecture that maybe Paul even got a BA at the U of T. And the reason they say that is that if you look at his lists of vices and virtues and everything, it's very similar to the Stoic list of vices and virtues, right? And so therefore, Paul may have been a philosophy major, was a key, majored in Stoicism, Stoic thought, and so
on. What was his native language? Would he have spoken Greek primarily, or was it Hebrew, or?
There again, as best as we can get, as a Hellenized Jew, and given that he had a trade, right, as a tent maker, which he probably inherited from his father, he was in a Jewish family, and so synagogues at Tarsus and everything there, he would have learned Hebrew that way as, if you will, going to confirmation class. The language of the marketplace would have been Greek. But Paul is also a Roman citizen, which means that he knew Latin as well. And so, in that sense, Paul would be able to, shift very easily from one form of communication to another, depending who his audience would
be. Our earliest manuscripts are presumably in Greek.
Yes. Yeah. The Koine Greek would have been the common language for communicating of the day. Yeah. Okay. The other interesting thing is, again, this sense of Saul and Paul. And even Saul is a bit of a misnomer, because if you would transliterate the Hebrew name, it's Shaul, and if you put that into Greek, rather than saying Saul, it would have been something like Shaul, right? That would be the first king of Israel. And that name means requested, or to be asked for. And we could certainly see why this would fit with the first king of Israel. Why? What's the Saul story? How does Saul become king?
He's anointed.
He's anointed, but how does he get to that anointing stage?
Israel needed someone to lead them against their enemies.
Right? They wanted someone to lead them against their enemies. They want a king. Samuel doesn't want that and doesn't want to go ahead and do that. But God says, no, Samuel, give the people what they want. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And so they decide upon Saul. But when they decide upon Saul, where is he?
He's following.
He's way out there in the hinterland tending donkeys or sheep or something, right? Because apparently he's a really shy guy and embarrassed to come forward. So Saul as the first king is, it fits in here because, first of all, the people of Israel requested or asked for a king. And then on top of that, right, Saul's out there kind of hiding because he's a shy guy. He specifically is requested or asked for. And so here you have someone, right, who's really wanted. Right? We want Saul. And so that name has with it a tremendous amount of prestige. I mean, think about it. If your name would mean to be asked for, right? They're always asking, you're the one that's being asked for. So given that name, and of course, Paul being Jewish and your name means something, your name gives you your identity. And, of course, to be named Saul, as we know from other letters, Paul notes he's from the tribe of Benjamin and everything. So this is his lineage. This is really who he is. And then he changes his name to Paul. And Paul, Latin scholars, you know, means least or insignificant. So Paul goes from someone who is requested to be asked for to insignificant. And we see that we see that little word play, or now that we know this, we see this little word play because when Paul characterizes himself as an apostle, he always characterizes himself as the least of the apostles. So in that sense, when we say Apostle Paul, he would say, you got it right. Apostle least. Apostle insignificant. And so when he, I think, changes his name from Saul to Paul, he is changing his name in such a way to already communicate his understanding of how, because of what Christ has done for him and for all, it makes who he is and his identity not something to be asked for, not something to be requested, if you will. He's saying, it's not about me. because I'm least, I'm insignificant, but it's about the gospel. And so therefore, right, he has this sense. Already the very first word of his letter to the Romans, his own name is already proclaiming that understanding of the gospel at work in his life and in the life of others. Right? The gospel is name-changing. The gospel is identity-changing. And it changes focus in terms of no longer is the focus on you, but it is now the focus on Christ and on the gospel. This is also the case, I think, because in terms of again, Jewish history, there are some precedents for name change. From the Old Testament, from the Jewish scriptures, can you think of any great name changes that are momentous?
Abraham.
Right? So we went from Abram to Abraham, that father of all nations.
Sarah.
And Sarah, that's right, we get, she went from what to what?
Sarai
to Sarah. Sarai is basically noble woman. Sarah is princess, so it would fit with much more, again, that sense of father of all nations. And again, the interesting thing there is, at least within the Talmud, the way the rabbis say, and exactly when did this name change happen? At the conception of Isaac, right? When her barrenness was ended, Sarai becomes Sarah. Any other great name changes?
Jacob Israel.
So what did he... So Jacob to Israel, what's the significance of that name change? Jacob means he grasps, or if you give it a noun, what did he grasp? He grasped the heel of Esau. So Jacob is a heel grasper. That's pretty flattering. And we know the way he asked at David often was a heel. And we get to Israel, and that means what? The one who wrestles with God. Now that's pretty important. Now the interesting thing there, and there are other name change, but these are certainly the two big ones. The interesting thing in these three cases is that you changed your name and it always became more prestigious. I mean, if I'd have to change, I'd certainly want to change my name from one who grabs heels to wrestles with God, right? I mean, I think that's a step up. Paul... What's the matter with this guy, right? He's taken a step down. He goes from to be asked for, which is pretty prestigious, I mean, who wouldn't want to always be asked, to least and insignificant. Right? He's diverting again all of the attention away from himself. Right? He's thinking about who he is in terms of who Christ is and what that means for him. So, that's one reason then, it's all gone now, I would want to link that Paul sets himself up. Mr. Insignificant is going to say, I'm a called slave. Because after all, again, right, slaves are not significant. You might sometimes think apostles, or later on you might think, some people would think, you know, apostles are significant. Apostles are to be requested and asked for. Right? Things are going rough in the church, and oh, if only we had an apostle! But Paul is saying, no, you're not going to get that with me. Instead, you're going to get a slave. Also, why would the name Paul go with slave, and particularly here, slave of Messiah Jesus? At least if we look at Roman law, a slave has no status in the community, right? No juridical status, no legal status, really no identity at all. The slave takes the identity of the owner. The slave is named by the owner. And so if you'd become my slave, I could care less what your name is. Now you're going to be Ralph. Sorry if there's any Ralphs, right? But that's just it. I'm calling you Ralph. That's it. So now, from now on, your name's Ralph. Paul, again, understands his identity to be taken there in terms of the name in which Christ gives him. And again, that is, for as far as he's concerned, that of a slave, that of which is weak. You see Paul's thinking, I think, in some of this. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Again, if someone would just read that for us. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. Verses with, I'm sure many of you know very well.
Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothings that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Good. Thank you. I'm sure you caught all of that. Right? Paul starts out, right, consider your calling. And then what follows after that? All sorts of adjectives that amplify least and insignificant. Not wise, weak, foolish, on and on it goes. In that sense, all of us are slaves to Messiah Jesus. And all of us, because we have become Christ's slave, we take upon ourselves, in that sense, Christ's name. So that if you follow the logic, I think, here of Paul's understanding, all of us, and so when you leave Holden, you'll need to make these legal changes. All of us need to change our names. And our first name for all of us will be Christ, or we'll keep it there, Christos, right? Because we have our calling as slaves of Jesus means that we also take on that name. We too are anointed, but anointed by Christ, And therefore you can be Christos, and now whatever name you think is appropriate there. You can be Christos Paulos, Christos Thomas, Christos Sarah, Christos Karen, Christos Charles, whatever. But all of us now have that name, Christ. And think about how wonderful that is for me on teaching staff. Because now all I have to remember is one name, Christos. And you all will respond. Luther, many others caught that in terms of saying, right, who we are, right, who we are called as slaves of Messiah Jesus is to be what? Little Christs to one another. Hello, Christ. How are things going today? Very well. Thank you, Christ. What can I do for you today, Christ? Well, I'm doing well. Thanks, Christ. It's that understanding that is there because we are all these slaves. And our relationship is determined by that, our very name, our very identity, our very behavior. Two other places where I think Paul is very clear about this and helps make the point. One is in Romans, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And again, if someone would read that. And the other one is Galatians 2:20.
Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Okay, you're going to be transformed. The word there in Greek for that transformation is our anglicized word metamorphosis. And certainly a name change would be a pretty significant metamorphosis, wouldn't it? You have been metamorphosed into Christ. What a transformation. What a name changing experience. Galatians 2:20, please.
And it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Okay, right? Again, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And if Christ lives in me in such a way, that would be my name. That would be my identity as well. Yes?
I know I should know this, but if I'm going to go by Christos, then I want to know at least as much about Christos as I do about what you said about Paul. Can you give us the translation of what Christos
means? What Christos means literally and the Hebrew word for that is Messiah, and that's why, again, I try to use often the word Messiah instead of Christ, because Messiah is a title, and it means anointed one. So that you are anointed. And again, many ceremonies and that, to be designated for an office or for a position, you were anointed. So that kings were anointed, priests were anointed, at times prophets were anointed. So to be anointed means that you have been distinguished, or as we'll see later, set apart for a particular function and understanding.
Historically, is that maybe why baptism then?
Yes.
It's an anointing for the common
yes.
man?
Right. Very good. I mean, one way of look, and of course, in many of our baptism ceremonies, we still have the anointing with oil marked with the cross of Christ. And again, right, that's a whole slave gesture as well, because again, you would brand your slaves. And usually where you would brand a slave is on their forehead or sometimes on the back of the neck behind their ear. So that when we've been marked with the cross of Christ, what we're saying is basically, you've been branded. You're now wearing the Jesus brand. Right? That's what our anointing. And again, right, what a scandalous brand it is, right? A cross. You know, that's not a, you know, again, nowadays marketing and everything, right? It's when you sell a product, you know, you're not selling detergent or this, that, and the other. You're selling a brand. Well, think about the challenge in marketing. If you go to somebody in marketing nowadays and say, well, you know, here's the brand we'd like to sell. A crucified Messiah.
Or an electric chair.
Or an electric chair. Yeah. And that, if you will, is what Paul, as a proclaimer of the gospel, is doing. The brand he is selling is a crucified Messiah. And again, crucifixion, the most defaming way of dying. That too, right? Crucifixion is reserved for traitors against the state, high criminals, and slaves. A Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. Slaves get crucified. And so now again, you see the irony, the topsy-turviness of all of this. Paul is a slave to a Messiah, an anointed one, who was crucified as a slave. So now, isn't this prestigious? You're a slave to a slave. When can I join? You're a slave to a slave. But Paul says, and that's the good news. Because to be a slave to this one means that you are no longer a slave to sin. And that'll be our last. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 6. We'll just look at verses 17, 18, and 22. Romans 6, 17, 18, 22. If anyone would read that for us, please.
But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. And then 22?
Yes, please.
But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life.
Thank you. All right. Look at this. Right? Paul said, and again, the beginning of Romans 6 is Paul's talk about baptism. So this is linked again to baptism, anointing, our calling, all of that. But Paul starts out there and he says, oh, we're slaves to sin. Ooh, that's bad news, right? Sin enslaving us and holding us in. and away from God. But now you're free. Yippee! That's huge. And you think now, okay, oh boy, I'm free. What does that mean? You get to be enslaved to God. Thanks for the freedom. I am so free that I'm enslaved to God. So that what happens here again is this is the transformation. This is the metamorphosis. If you will, your freedom is you go from one slavery to another. You go from one Lord and Master, right? This is Luther, second article kind of stuff. You go from Lord, sin, death, devil, to Lord Jesus. In that sense, we're still slaves. What has changed is we have a new master. And that's what makes all the difference in the world. That's where the transformation happens. And it's that in being enslaved to God is where true freedom can occur. And again, at first, that just sounds goofy. And that's a technical theological term, by the way. Goofy. Scandalous. But that's what happens. It's the kind of thing where I think, you know, if we're looking for new rituals and everything, I think in baptism, when someone is baptized, I mean, we have the light and we have the oil and sometimes the white robe. I think we should also have a sign. And you kind of see this when restaurants change ownerships or everything. There's a little sign in the window that says, "Under new management." That's baptism. That's what happens when you go from, as a called slave to Messiah Jesus, Paul is saying here to us, to the Romans and us, folks, I'm under new management. That's why there had to be a name change. I'm under new management. Christ is now my Messiah, my Lord, my Master. And you know, I'm enslaved to Him. And that makes all the difference in the world. Bell is rung. Our time's up. I will not enslave you. Thank you. We'll try the second word tonight.